The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Thank you, Doug and Chuck. And I know I just appreciate so much just the selection of the songs and preparation. And as I was thinking about the message and thinking about the lyrics we were singing, just how that prepares us for this. I just thank you guys for the intentional way that you select our worship for this morning. So it's good to see you, church. Such a beautiful morning to gather. So it's good to be with you. My name is Mike, and I serve here as one of the life group leaders and deacons. And if this is your first time here, I'd like to add my welcome to those that you've already received. And also, if this is your first time here, you may have noticed a couple of things. So let me start with the obvious. We gather in an old movie theater. Some of you, perhaps if you grew up in Easley, actually remember coming here when movies were actually being played. And I don't mean to pick on anyone, but my mother-in-law, since she's here this morning, told me that she actually saw Mary Poppins here. And so perhaps she's thinking that that a spoonful of sugar right now could help this sermon go down. I'm not sure. But I hope that she will be patient with me and give it a chance. Now, the other thing that I want to point out is that when I said good morning, church, all of you knew that I was talking to you. No one thought, oh no, Mike has finally lost it. He is talking to the building. No, when I say good morning, church, all of you knew that I was talking to you. And I know that may sound simplistic, but it's actually something that's really important and something that we need to remind ourselves of, and that's this, that the church is actually the people. It's a people who have been joined together by faith in a person, namely Jesus. But as we think about how that happens and why it happens and the implications of such a thing, sometimes that can take some fleshing out to really kind of understand this. And so that's actually one of the goals of this month, looking at the metaphors of the church. And so some of you, if you were here last week, you knew that Josh started the series looking at the metaphor of the church as the body. And this morning, we'll continue with the series looking at the church as the temple. The church as the temple. Now, maybe some of you are thinking, why use a metaphor at all? And I think that's a good question. I think asking why in general is normally a good question. So why the temple metaphor? Well, I think there's actually quite a few reasons. But the one that I think is the most helpful to me, at least, and I think it will be helpful to you all, is that the theme of the temple, if you will, actually gives motion and direction to the whole meta-narrative of Scripture. And here's what I mean by that. The temple represented God's dwelling place, if you will, with man. Some describe it like the place where heaven and earth met. King David was very instrumental in designing it, but ultimately it was his son Solomon who built it. But here's the thing, even Solomon knew that no physical structure could contain the God of the universe. I love in the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon says this in verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" So Solomon recognized that a physical temple was never going to be enough to contain the God of the universe. And we know the sad story about how the Jews went into exile. We know about the destruction of the temple, and then we know how the Jews were permitted to come out of exile, to return, to rebuild it, but it was never quite the same. And there's all sorts of history that you can read on the temple, but allow me to sort of move forward to Jesus' day when he makes this just audacious claim at the time. In John chapter 2, verse 19, it says, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So why do I tell you all that? Well, I tell you all that because there's been this seismic shift in thinking about the temple. Before, it clearly represented God's dwelling on earth, and now Jesus is talking about the temple as his body. That's a huge change, and it's something I want you to keep in mind as we process this more this morning. So perhaps some of you are thinking, okay, Mike, I sort of see where we're going, but what if we just, you know, landed in a particular text and just sort of try to walk through that and see what we can get? And I think you have a great idea. So since you suggested it, let's go ahead and let's go to 1 Peter, all right? So 1 Peter, let's look in chapter 2. We'll land in verses 4 through 6. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" I do want to say that there's a distinct challenge for us this morning because we're trying to examine this temple metaphor, and we're looking at verses to do that from 1 Peter. And we have to remember that all of Scripture is written to a people in a time and a place, which means there's context. So what I'm going to try to do is help us sort of navigate through this idea of the metaphor, but at the same time, I'm going to try to strike a balance by keeping the context of what Peter's writing in the foreground. So with those couple of thoughts in mind, let's go ahead and take a look. It says, first, as we come to him, that is Jesus, we are being built up as a spiritual house. So let's just stop here for a moment. As we come to him, not a building, not a program, not a service, but as we come to him, a person, Jesus, we are being built up. So the first observation I want to make here is that we have access. We have access. And do you see the significance in that? When in the past, when we thought about the temple, where it represented a place where God's presence would dwell on the earth, only the priests could enter. And they could only do it at specific times and in very prescribed ways. But now we can come to him. We can come to Jesus. And perhaps it would do us all good just to sort of linger on that thought for a moment. Do we recognize this access that we have to the creator of the universe through the person of his son? Do we take advantage of that? Do we spend time in that presence? What a privilege it is. And we also see here a metaphor within the metaphor. We see Jesus being referred to as a living stone. And this is not the first time that Peter has referenced Jesus in this way. In Acts chapter 4, Peter was speaking to the council, and he says this, and starting in verse 11, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The one who was rejected by the world, the one who was rejected by the ones he came to save, but in God's eyes is chosen and precious. This one, this is the the living stone. And he's living, as you know, because of his resurrected life. And look, now when you and I come to him, we, like living stones, are also being built up into a spiritual house. As we come to him like stones being put one next to the other, we are being built up into a structure. There's design, there's architecture, there's building, there's a spiritual house being built, but it's not made out of bricks and stones and 2x4s. The building materials are you and me, the church. Now, some of you may have said, Mike, I'd like to point out that the word temple is actually not in these verses that you've referenced. And I think that's fair. But I think if when we think about the context of what we're reading, when we think about, well, where would the priesthood have served? Where would the sacrifices have been made? I think it's clear that Peter is talking about the temple. But reading Rainbow, for some of you of similar vintage, might remember. Don't take my word for it. Listen to how Thomas Schreiner would say. The picture here is of a house in which believers constitute the building stones. The term house alludes to the temple, which is commonly called a house in the Old Testament and is also designated as a house in the New Testament. In particular, when the verb build is combined with house in the Septuagint, and that's the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible, it says the temple is often in view. The house is spiritual because it is animated and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Despite the hesitation of some scholars, Peter clearly here identified the church as God's new temple. The physical temple pointed toward and anticipated God's new temple. And now that the new temple has arrived, the old is superfluous. The old temple is superfluous. It's unneeded. It's unnecessary. It's not needed anymore because it's pointing towards something better. It's pointing towards what it was designed for all the time. You start to see now what I mean by it gives motion to this meta-narrative of Scripture, that the temple is moving towards a very purposeful and intentional and set end. We also need to see that this newer and better temple is something that we can trust, namely because Jesus is the cornerstone of it. Again, we have a metaphor inside a metaphor. Jesus is called the cornerstone. And this language is, we see even in Isaiah chapter 28, it says, "Behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation." I love this imagery of the New Testament, perhaps because I love to see things being built, to watch construction. And I think any of us who've ever seen a mason do his thing perhaps have felt the same way. I remember watching them, and they'd have the wheelbarrow of the mortar, and they'd take the trowel and put it in and then put it down and get that first block. And they'd go back and sort of paint the side of the block and get another one and set that right next, and then just block by block by block. And then when you're done, you look down and you just see this almost just looks perfect line. And it's critical how that first block was laid in this process. And you may say, well, Mike, what's the difference? It was just a couple of degrees this way or that. Well, you can imagine if that first block is not put in just as it should be, that over the course of a run of 30 or 50 feet, I mean, you may start your house in Pickens County and you may end up in Anderson County if you're not careful. The first block that you put in has to be just right. And likewise, when God builds his temple, he's going to use the perfect block, and he's going to put it in perfectly. And that's because the cornerstone, the first block of the temple, is Jesus himself. It has been perfectly laid. The foundation has been set. It is a hope that we can place our lives upon. And it is also what the church is built upon. Listen how Peter writes in verses 8 and 9. It says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What a hope that we have. Well, let's recap where we've been so far. We've looked at the metaphor of the church. We've seen that it gives motion, that there's a purpose throughout all of Scripture. We've seen that we have access to God through Christ. And we also see that our hope is secure because this foundation is set on the cornerstone of Christ himself. So these points, I hope, give us a bit of an idea of the nature of the church. But how about the purpose? Why don't we talk a little bit about the purpose of the church? So a couple things. One, in this metaphor, we see that we are being built up as a spiritual house to be a royal priesthood. But what's interesting is this new priesthood doesn't offer the old sacrifices like the first priesthood would. There's no sacrifice of bulls or goats or lambs. And the reason we know that there's no more sacrifices is because Jesus himself was the ultimate sacrifice. Again, in 1 Peter, verse 18 through 19, he writes that we were ransomed from our futile ways of life by the blood of Christ, who he says, get this, was like a lamb without blemish or spot. So if we're to be a priesthood, but we don't offer the old sacrifices like the other priests do, then you may be saying, well, what do I offer? So you're telling me I'm a priest, so what sacrifice do I give? Well, the answer is that it is a living sacrifice of ourselves, of our lives. What does that look like? Personally, I think that's actually a really hard thing to nail down. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? I think as you continue in 1 Peter, he tries to help us when he talks about how we are to live under authority, when he tells us how to live in our marriages, when he tells us how we are to live as exiles in a world that's not our home, and also how we are to undergo suffering. So he gives us some idea, but just by way of an example, I think what was most helpful to me in trying to think about what it means to live as a living sacrifice was from a conversation that I had with a friend of mine not long ago when I was trying to process a decision that I was making. And it was a fairly large decision, and I called this friend because I needed some help to process it. And it was one of those decisions in life, and I think a lot of you know what I mean, where there's not a right or wrong answer to it. It wasn't okay, if you go to the right, that's sin. If you go to the left, it's not sin. I think most of it, we can process through those. This was one of those big decisions where it was more just a heart-level issue, and I needed some help to process it. It was a wrestle. And he said something to me about, well, Mike, if you make this decision, he said, how will you continue to give your life away? How will you continue to give your life away? And I thought, man, that's good. That's what I needed to hear. The point was not, tell me what to do. The point was not, I need your advice to know what decision to make. What I needed to hear was, well, there's not a right or wrong. The bigger point is, whatever you do, how will you continue to give your life away? He certainly wasn't referencing 1 Peter, but it was so helpful to me to think about what it means to be a living sacrifice. And as we continue on, Peter tells us more about how to do this. He says, but you are a chosen race, again, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So what does a person do who has been rescued? He wants to tell the story. What does a person do who has been shown mercy? She wants to tell the story. The people who have been redeemed, who have been brought together like living stones, who are being built up into this structure where God's Son is the cornerstone and dwelt by the Holy Spirit because of the kindness and goodness of God, they want to tell the story. Well, hopefully we've seen just a bit of the purpose of the church. Now, the last section is I want to sort of help us to think, how do we fit within it? How do we take what we've learned? How do we apply it? How might we participate in it? Just a couple thoughts on that. One is, I think it's important if we can ask ourselves, how individualistic are we? And what I mean by that is, when you think about how God has rescued us, do you think about just how he's redeemed you as an individual? Or do you think about how he has rescued a whole community? Do you think, well, it's just me and Jesus? I have my Bible, I have Jesus, it's just the rest of life until he calls me home, just the two of us is enough. Or do you recognize, as the text shows, that he's actually rescued us into a whole community of believers? The mindset of well, it's just me and Jesus would be absolutely foreign to Peter. From the text we have this morning, that would be a foreign concept to him. And again, think context. Peter is writing to a people who have been dispersed, living as exiles, literally and figuratively in the world. And he's telling them that as they come to Jesus, as they come to the cornerstone, they are being built up. Can you imagine what an encouragement that would have been to a people that have been dispersed? Doesn't something that big that God has called you to be a part of, doesn't that just blow all your other plans out of the water? Have you ever just felt the wonder of how big it is, of what he's swept us up into in drawing us to himself? Perhaps one thing we could do today was just to start to ask ourselves, do we love and do we appreciate the other people, the people in this room that he has, like living stones, has drawn us together to become a people for his own possession? Another application point, tied to the first, I think you'll see, but having its own unique implications is this, that I think the metaphor of the church as the temple helps to give us proper perspective of our identity. It gives us perspective on our identity. And here's what I mean. As followers of Christ, we all have a lot of decisions to make. Should I go to college? If so, where? Should I get married? If so, how do I select a spouse? What job to take? Where to and how to spend the resources he's trusted to us? All good decisions, good things to think about, to pray through, to get counsel. But here's the thing. When it actually comes to our identity, we can take a tremendous amount of pressure off because we see it here. We have clarity that we, as living stones, have been drawn together, filled with the person of the Holy Spirit, built up into the temple that the old temple was always pointing towards, that we might declare the excellencies of him who's done this and give our lives to him. Doesn't that free us? When we think about all these other decisions, if we at least have grounding for what our identity is, everything else, all the other decisions can flow out of that. It would be like saying that we need to look at structure before we look at function. We need to think about who we are before we think about what we do. It It's our identity, what God has called us into. The third, and mercifully for you, final application would be more of a word of caution. What do I mean by that? Well, any metaphor we can misapply. So how might we possibly misapply this metaphor? I think the most dangerous way that we could possibly misapply this metaphor is to say, you know, Mike, I'm so glad we finally talked about the temple. I think it's been important for us to talk about this for some time. I think the key is just that we just all gather together in one very holy huddle. We will be the priests on the inside, and the whole world will just be on the outside. I think it's very good that we've landed on this metaphor today. To that, I would say, whoa. That is a misapplication of the metaphor that we have before us today. Remember, Peter is writing to a dispersed people. Most scholars believe that these were primarily Gentiles. He's encouraging them, wherever you are, here is what is true of you. You have come to Christ, and like living stones, are being built together into a global church. That's the genius and the mercy of God, how he is drawing us to himself. That the Holy Spirit living within us comprises the church. And when you know of something that good, you don't just want to keep it to yourself. You want the people on the outside to also know. Do you see it? Does it cause you to worship? Do you feel small yet extraordinarily loved all at the same time? Is it something that's so much bigger than anything you could have dreamt for yourselves? This design that God has for his people? And it doesn't matter where we meet. An old movie theater will do just fine. The point is that God has a plan of redemption, and we see it being worked out, and the temple is one powerful metaphor, one display of all of Scripture of how he's redeeming a people back to himself. Now, I told you one caution. One caution I said is that we could be so far to this side of the metaphor that we say we just gather together, all the believers together, world outside. We think of nothing else of the world. But, you know, the pendulum can also swing over to this side. And we say, well, we have the person of the Holy Spirit within us, right? Do we need to gather at all? That would be you could fall off the horse on that side as well. And I think the way that I would caution us is that this metaphor is almost describing how God is restoring everything, bringing us back, if you will, to Eden, which means delight, bringing us back to his original intention that God himself would dwell with man in a community. And so if we forfeit opportunities like we have this morning, then we are forfeiting that, enjoying that foretaste of what the new temple is like, what we were designed to enjoy all along. We're not there yet, but by his mercy, he has allowed us to gather like this to enjoy a taste of what it will be like when this is fully recognized, when Eden is truly restored. When we forfeit meeting like we are this morning, we forfeit enjoying a little snapshot of what we have to look forward to. I'd like to invite Doug and Chuck to come back out. And I do just want to say that perhaps someone in the room this morning has been processing these things, maybe just the last 30 minutes, or perhaps for a lot longer than that. Perhaps someone has been thinking about all of the things and people and goals and whatever it may be that they've tried to build a sure foundation upon, and perhaps have realized that that foundation was crumbling. Perhaps someone is thinking that this Jesus, that maybe, just maybe, he is all that he said he was. And maybe he did all the things that we read about him doing. And maybe that we can actually believe that as he's described as the cornerstone, maybe we actually believe that he really can be the sure foundation that we've always looked for. You know, if that is you this morning, I just encourage you, just stick around for a couple minutes. I'd love to talk with you, Doug, Chuck. We'd love to hear more about how you're processing that. The text tells us this morning that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame because he is a sure foundation. He who believes in him will never be put to shame. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you did not leave us separated from you. We thank you that the whole story of Scripture is really one cohesive story of how you have rescued us. When we could not come after you, you came after us. We see this throughout the pages. As we think about the tabernacle, as we think about the temple, as we think about Jesus, and now as we see how the church metaphorically is the new temple. We thank you for your beautiful plan. May we have such joy and thankfulness for what you've done that we want to share the story. Thank you for the hope that we have. Thank you that it is built on the sure foundation, Jesus himself. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.